Morning, everyone. Lots of microphones here. Thanks, Jim. Please turn with me to the book of Acts. We're working our way through the book of Acts together, Sunday by Sunday. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 8. In your pew Bible, if you don't have your own here, you'll find it on page 1704. President Obama was giving his newscast reporting on the recent terrorism incident. And one of the things he was chastising his departments for and taking blame for a little bit himself was that they did not connect the dots. This morning we have an example before us of connecting the dots. During the last couple of weeks, some of the fellows have been installing a humidifier, a water injector, into the ductwork in the furnace room. And they have been, this morning, if you noticed around, there's a new set of meters beside the piano. And there's a similar kind of instruments in the furnace room. And there's a number of people talking about how to connect the dots. There's a set point for how much water people think they want to put in at the furnace room. There's a measurement of the result here in the room, and people are trying to connect those dots to determine do we have enough or do we not have enough. The challenge before us this morning is to connect the dots. And we're going to look at it this way. We're going to look at the dot of our Lord's example in evangelism. We're going to look at the early church and how they carried out sharing their faith with others. And then we're going to try and apply it to ourselves in the, in quotes, old church of 2,000 years later. If you have worked in different environments, you may not have thought of it just in these terms, but you probably have the example of what is known as the learning curve. If you are in the kitchen, which I sometimes am allowed to do, I am very slow on the learning curve, right? You have this recipe book, How to Boil Water. You have these tools and instruments, things you need to boil the water, as well as some coaching from the experts in the area, and then the result. The learning curve should, the first time we do it, we expect to be slow. But as time goes by and you do this a couple of thousand times, you should be getting pretty quick at performing the work. That's the learning curve. The rate of speed at which you learn and do after much practice. So we look at the church as the old church today, and we connect those dots and we say, boy, oh boy, we should be pretty far advanced on that learning curve. After all, the example before us this morning is a couple of days after the example of Lord and the example of our Lord and the teaching of the Lord was given, and here are the first attempts in the church at sharing their faith and their understanding of God. So let's together connect those dots this morning and apply them from what we see of the Lord, what we see in the early church. But let's not leave it there. Let's connect the dot to our minds and hearts as to how God would have us be today. Let's look into Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read our way through it. But first, I'm tricking you, we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. Just imagine yourself as one of the disciples who had been before the Lord as he told them a couple things about what was going to happen. Imagine maybe even today being one of those disciples in heaven looking back on this incident and thinking about how they are conversing about what's before us in Acts chapter 8. It was great to spend time with the Lord after the resurrection, they're saying right now. Remember, I'm kidding a little bit, right? Remember how anxious we were to find out what would happen next. How naive we were. Which one of us would ask the questions was a debate amongst us at the time. Who had the courage to ask the Lord the questions that were really on our hearts and minds? So we rehearsed the question together and we all asked it together with one voice. Verse 6. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, we were a little bit disappointed with his answer. He said to the together us, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority when the kingdom will come to Israel. But when he provided his directions to us, we were encouraged as we remembered all he had taught us in the upper room about the coming of the Spirit to us. And he said that again in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit part we were in awe about. We had thought we'd heard a fair bit from our Lord about the coming of the Spirit. And we wondered what that would be like. And we were looking forward to that since our Lord told us he was going to be leaving. But the witnesses part, I guess we thought there was going to be some work to do. And he had warned us a little bit about that, but we weren't exactly clear on how that would come about. You know, witnessing in Jerusalem sounded pretty comfortable at the time. But it really wasn't too comfortable when he told us about Judea around us, Samaria even further away, and what's this, the ends of the earth. So we had lots of debates amongst ourselves about who would go and how would this be accomplished and so on. So let's just leave that reminiscing in heaven today and flip forward into the text that's before us this morning. And we're not going to read every verse. We'll read it as we have time. I think most of us know this chapter. But let's just start with verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Sunday by Sunday, Peggy puts together the persecuted church. And we hear of the persecution event similar to what happened to Stephen that day. Stephen's energetic speech before the high priest was an ignition point that turned the high priest and the Jewish leaders against the Christian church in a huge way. They stoned him, and Saul was encouraging it along. And on that day that Stephen died for his faith, it became open season on Christians. Men and women were gathered up from their church meetings, their homes, and slammed into prison. And as this began to happen, the remainder of the Christians fled, except the apostles. Often when we hear about persecution events, like Stephen, like the ones we hear each Sunday, we're left with many questions. We're left with, well, what happened next? What was the purpose of God in permitting this event? And how did it bring glory to God in some way? We very seldom hear that part of the story. But fortunately, in Acts chapter 8, we hear it. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't hear the answers to all of the questions that, for example, Stephen's family would have been asking. We don't hear all of the questions about the murmurings of the people who lost a good friend were asking God. But when we sit back and look at it from God's perspective and what he recorded for us, we have many lessons to learn. And that's why the first part of our talk is entitled Persecution and its result. Let me suggest, first of all, that we have the quiet but providential will of God being played out here in a very significant way. Luke doesn't make a big point of it. And very seldom is the providential will of God made a big point of. We who study Scripture are to find God through the events that he has recorded. Remember what we just read from Acts chapter 1? We have this prophecy, this instruction of our Lord that the word of God is going to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. He didn't say how it was going to happen. He didn't tell them about the persecution that would be the mechanism by which God's people would be scattered and therefore God's word would be scattered as a result. So we have the Christians in the early church becoming witnesses to the Lord everywhere they went. Now let's look at our learning curve for a moment. Had you or me been one of those Christians, would we have been more like Peter back in the time when he denied the Lord and said, this is way too much for me, I can't handle this, I'm very afraid for my life, this is over for me? Or do you have in your life what we find from these Christians, that it gave a very powerful focus of their faith, an empowerment by God to know that what they were being asked to do by being scattered was to tell of Jesus Christ? They were empowered as a result. And you know, that's one of the prime apologetics for the resurrection of our Lord. It's one of the primary arguments that Christians have in defense of the Word of God, that what these disciples were like before the resurrection and what they were like after the resurrection is a powerful argument for the reality of the resurrection. They transformed from weak and cowering, hiding disciples, fearful for their lives when Christ was put to death, and they became empowered evangelists, tremendous speakers for the Lord, and tremendously faithful workers to spread the word of God. Of course, 2,000 years later, we're like that, aren't we? We've had this learning curve all this time to learn about how to behave in the church of God. And I'm not saying that facetiously. I'm saying it in the way of challenging us. Were we like them, a couple days old after Pentecost, and behaving this way in the middle of persecution? So we have in the example of Philip as one of those. Look at what happened to Philip, the one who was quietly disciplined by our Lord in the upper room when the Lord was trying to teach him. Remember what he said to him. By the way, that Philip and this Philip are not the same people, but I must say that when that name is thrown around, I tend to pay attention. Philip, you've been so long with me, and yet you do not know me? That was the Lord's quiet discipline of him several weeks earlier. Now, what do we see of Philip? He's a Trojan warrior for the gospel. He maybe had a tentative start in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3 in our chapter. And then we see him with the others going out into Judea and Samaria. One of the stories is in the Samaria city where we come across Simon in our chapter. And then he goes off to Gaza in the eastern part of Israel. Of course, you didn't jump in your car in those days and just travel all this country. It gives us a bit of a feel for what he was doing. I'm looking for the... just stand out of the way. Jerusalem, remember our Lord's words, to Judea area and into Samaria. Now, you'll remember that Samaria was not a Jewish part. They were part Jewish, part Gentiles. So this is the expansion of the gospel from Jewish Judaism, from the Jews, into the Gentile world. And Philip was a part of that ministry up in the area of Samaria and in one of the cities of Samaria in particular. And then after that event, we find him going down to minister to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch, which is in our chapter. And then he, after that event, is transported to Azotus, and then later on advancing into Caesarea. So Philip, a cowering, weak, unfaithful Christian man before the resurrection becomes an avid evangelist as he moves around the country witnessing to the Lord after the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. So let's just look at these points quickly. The persecution and its results. What were they in the chapter before us? Number one, it was a tremendous focus, brought tremendous focus in the city of Jerusalem to the nature of the gospel. It wasn't a huge city at the time, a couple of 100,000 people perhaps. And the Jewish high priests had just executed a man by stoning. Don't you think that would bring tremendous alignment of the people of that city into one camp or the other? Somebody dragged one of us off here and put us to death for our faith. Where would we stand? Would we align ourselves with Christ and the potential of persecution, or align ourselves with the persecutor and stand aside from persecution? Those are the kind of options those people had. And they aligned themselves with Christ, got out of town, and spread the word of God in further places. So that's the second result, spread throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judaism in the area of Judea. The people also extended their reach of fleeing to Samaria, and then through the witnessing of Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch who was a powerful man in his kingdom, the word of God inevitably spread to Ethiopia and from there beyond. So we have Philip and his travels, we have Philip and his strength and in the gospel, and we have the extension of the gospel into exactly where the Lord said the gospel would go in Acts chapter 1. When we think about that today, it's just, how do we apply that to ourselves today? This isn't just about looking back into ancient history. It's about challenging ourselves and our situation today as the mature Church of Christ and saying, are we willing to step outside our comfort zones of, in quotes, Jerusalem and go out for the cause of the gospel to tell those who need him as Savior and Lord about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all that God has to bring to people's lives through him? Or are we quite comfortable in our comfort zones? And we would all have to say yes. That comfort zone could be described as our personality. Oh, Lord, I'm not the kind of guy, a person that can go out and talk to others about you. You made me a shy person, therefore I have a legitimate excuse. Or your comfort zone is your church. Oh, Lord, I've done what I can for you this week. Went to church, had my Bible out, very comfortable group of people, and now I'm done for the week. Or your comfort zone might be your workplace, and oh yeah, I've talked to those guys once and they didn't listen, so it's over. Well, let's just listen a little bit to what the nature of evangelism as we find it in this chapter. The next major movement is from verses 5 through 17. And again, I think it's enough that we don't read it all, but I just want to highlight a few parts of the chapter. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. And then along comes Simon the sorcerer, a worker of magic who earned his living by pretending to have power, or perhaps having evil power at his disposal such that he could attract the following to his magic and power, and he indeed had a following. Now the apostles come along with the endowed power of the Holy Spirit to heal and to do miracles, and he sees this as an attractive kind of place to be, and we'll come back to him in a moment. And then the apostles in Jerusalem heard, and listen to this, that Samaria had accepted the word of the Lord. That's a tremendous outcome of this persecution, isn't it? Not only was the word preached, but it was preached in such a way that the people received the word and believed. Now we live in a community of, we're probably 1-2% of our population that believe in Christ today. So we have an open and fertile field right in our own midst. But lest you get the impression that evangelism is kind of a one-shot deal of talking to somebody and you've done your job, all of this chapter about Samaria rests on what our Lord, the exemplar of evangelism, did in Samaria with the woman at the well back in John chapter 4. We're trying to connect the dots now and see that the people of Samaria had prepared hearts because of the witness of that one woman in that community. We don't know that from Acts chapter 4, but we see the result, don't we? We see that because of one woman sharing that what the Lord had done for her and taught her, now we have a fertile seed of real seekers who respond once they hear the gospel of Christ. So that's what one of the lessons we have in evangelism from this chapter. One man sows, one reaps. The continuum of a conversion to Christ, the commitment of a life to Christ, happens because of someone's birth, because of their heritage, because of what they learned in small ways. Maybe they went to a church. Maybe they had Christian friends. But when you listen to most conversions to the Christian faith, to the Lord, you will see and discern that there's been a progression of the Lord's working in their lives along a continuum of their seeking Him and being found by Him. So when we ask the Lord about sharing our faith, we need to be expert at seeing the seekers who are the true ones and understand by the power of the Spirit where they are spiritually and how the Lord can fill those needs. We'll see more of that in a few moments. But first of all, Philip and the people who went were endowed by what I think, and I might be corrected here, is a special endowment of God through the Spirit to do miracles and plans acts the way the Lord did, such that they would be attested to as being the messengers of God, first of all to Judaism, and secondly to the Gentile world at large. And I base that on not so much this particular scripture, although it's here. If you want, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We won't get into the argument today about whether that continued or not. But what's important for our passage today is that Philip, the apostles, were empowered by God to do miracles through the power of God in a way that would validate the gospel message that they were providing. So the crowds gathered around Philip. They saw the power and noticed the dimensions of that power in the slide before us, summing up our chapter for the sake of time. There was deliverance from evil. There was healing, there was deliverance from other gods, and Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit by the placing of the hands of the apostles who had come down to assist Philip in the chapter that's before us. Now that again is a little point of doctrine we need to cover. Why did the Holy Spirit not come upon them at the time of conversion like we think happens today? Why did it take Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem to make this event happen? And again, I think it's part of that early church development that said that the apostles were specifically empowered by God to when they came to the Gentiles who had believed and been baptized, needed to understand the Spirit and this tremendous message of the day. Perhaps we don't fully grasp it today, but at that time, religion, the worship of God, was of the Jews. And God is telling them, no, 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 you guys had it wrong in the Old Testament. He's saying to them, now, Jew and Gentile alike are the recipients of the gospel that Jesus brought. And he reinforced that message by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a subsequent way to these Christians in this first Gentile place of evangelism, city of Samaria. Now, I'm humble about this opinion and view of Scripture, and I stand corrected, but it sure seems strong to me in this chapter that that's what was happening, that in a particular way, these people were baptized by the Spirit of God, as the bottom graphic shows, as the apostles empowered by God had laid their hands on them and had them receive the Holy Spirit, as happened at Pentecost to mostly Jews in the presence of God at that time. How do we apply this to ourselves today? Again, we have a tremendous example of looking for the opportunity that God had given them to share the gospel of Christ and being faithful at the time and willing at the time to share Christ in that way. And so that takes us to the next point where we come to what I've called the pretense of confession. And we ask the question from this example of Simon the sorcerer, as he's known. Two basic questions that we need to address to ourselves today in this example. Let's just ask them of ourselves quietly as we look at them. Is our confession genuine? Are we truly His? Have we made a one-point action or a series of commitments to God that says, "My life, Lord, is in Your hand"? Is our confession genuine? What prompts this question? Of course, Simon was in it for the money, what he had been doing before. And clearly in the passage, he had imported some of this baggage from his former life into his Christian life, and it had to be dealt with. What was his issue? Peter preached at him, "Simon, you have a reliance on this world's remuneration. You need to come to realization of the wickedness in your heart, and you need to recognize that that wickedness in your heart is a barrier to the ministry you want to participate in, and the remedy is repentance, and you will be restored." Now, there's a big debate in the commentaries about whether Simon was a false confessor of Christ or whether he later on repented as Peter said. Well, you can argue all day, we don't have the data. I'm of the opinion, uninspired, that Peter gave him the remedy to his growth in his Christian life, and Simon had the option to heed that advice or just ignore it as foolishness and go on with trying to win money and earn money through some means. What's interesting in the story is that it doesn't tell us the conclusion. And that's a bit like real life, isn't it? You know, somebody preaches here this week, the message has gone out, you shared a message, an insight in Scripture to a friend of yours, you don't know how that seed grows in someone's heart. Doesn't matter in the sense that it's not your responsibility. What's your and my responsibility as a Christian is to be faithful to the opportunity God has provided and share in a way that He guides you at the time. The result is in the Lord's hands. And it's in their heart, in their minds. You're a sower. You may not be the reaper of that particular situation. So we have the pretense of confession in a very quick form. The next part, the next drama that's before us in the chapter is a well-known story to us all about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I would really like us to think of these lessons that are before us in this example, and you'll find them in the text when you take the time to read it at your leisure, again with these thoughts in mind. The lessons that I see in the lesson of Philip are a couple of things that jumped off the page to me. The first part of sharing your faith is the preparation of your own mind and heart about sharing your faith. You may say, "Well, I have my faith, it's good for me. That's it, I'm going to heaven, end of story," and that's the way you live your Christian life. You're very far down, I might humbly submit, on the learning curve, if that's your attitude as a Christian. Philip, for better or for worse, was challenged this day because the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Go." And he comes to each of us and says, "Go." You're hearing it this morning, that the Lord wants us to go for Him. And we can ignore that. You can ignore me. You can ignore that message. That's not relevant to me. But if you truly want as the Lord has commissioned each Christian to be one of his ambassadors, then we have to prepare our minds and hearts in some way. And we need to be attentiveness to God's leading each day. Each day, do we just get up in the morning, have our coffee, wander off, meaninglessly to what we think we want to do next? Or do we wake up in the day with a purpose that is aligned with God's purpose for us? And then if we've done the first two things, we need to be equipped, as I said earlier, to recognize true seekers of God. Now, in some sense, everyone is seeking God in their hearts. Everyone has this God-formed void in their hearts to know him as creator and as Lord and as provider and as savior for all eternity. But not everyone is at the same point, and we don't always know when there is sufficient seeking for us, for God to create that opportunity for his word at a particular time. But we need to recognize the true seeker. Of course, for Philip, we can say it was easy, right? The angel of the Lord tell him to go down on this, go out down to this highway, and you're going to find the guy I have there for you. Yeah, it's easy for him. What about for us? Well, leave that question to you. But as you pray to the Lord each day, Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith with someone. As you pray that, it will happen. If you don't pray it, it'll never happen. Or maybe that's just Philip talking silly, maybe perhaps, but we need to be in that mature state of mind. Then I've said something about asking for God's way for this person. Now think of what Philip could have done with this Ethiopian eunuch. He could have rode along there and hit on his horse and jumped off and said, God bless you, sir. I want to tell you about Christ. Lots of people do evangelism that way and happen to be skilled in that way. But let's just learn the example of Philip. What happened? What did the Spirit of the Lord tell him to do? He said, go alongside him in the chariot and listen. Not easy for us, huh? Go aside beside this person and listen to their heart. And what happened in the story? Here was this Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot reading a book. And Philip's walking along beside the chariot and sees what he's reading. He listens. And it created the opportunity for him to look into where that person was at in mind and heart and history and culture and everything that had brought him to this point. Listen first and then speak under the influence of the Spirit of God. This man was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and he couldn't by himself identify who the Old Testament prophet was talking about. And he was able to walk into that seeker's heart, fulfill the need of his heart and mind, and say, I know who that is. And by the way, how did he know that? Because he had prepared his life to this point to understand what Jesus told him. Maybe he was one of the ones on the way to Emmaus where the Lord had expounded all of those things about the Old Testament concerning himself. Have we done that? Are we prepared for witnessing to a Jewish person who knows the Old Testament thoroughly? Or to a Muslim person who is seeking and knows his Bible and knows that a lot of it's, for the sake of the tape, I'll say, brought from the Old Testament understandings? The preparedness of a Christian to be able to take the opportunity and do something with it is so important, isn't it? Notice that Philip didn't start with a lecture. He started with a question. And I know in my own life, and I'm not a good example of witnessing and sharing faith, but I've had much more success at different types of questions to find out someone's real spiritual position before God to find what the opportunity is like. So we have the spiritual power of questions. It's not an intellectual thing, although it is. It's more importantly a spiritual thing for a person to have those answers to questions. And it's a very powerful way to lead people to the Lord. Remember what our Lord did with the lady at the well at Samaria. Did he lecture? He asked questions. And then taking people from where they are to the Lord. This is one of the big failings, I think, of the Western Christian church, is that we don't do enough homework and preparation, but understanding how has that person got from where, when he was born or she was born to this point spiritually, and be able to intervene in that in a way that brings them closer to the Lord. We need to understand that Philip didn't just jump in with a lecture. He was very sensitive to where this person was, identified it. Here was his question, and then walked through that door. We need to understand if before us is a person who is an atheist, where do we start with this person? He may have a seeking heart, but he doesn't have an empty head. And you've got a lot of things to have to deal with to that person. Maybe you have different questions yourself this morning as to what's holding you back from committing your life wholeheartedly to God, to the Lord as your Savior, to the Lord as Lord. What's keeping you back from that? And are you willing to reveal that to someone who can help you get closer to the Lord? And then, of course, he proclaimed the love of Christ led to the commitment of faith by this Ethiopian eunuch, and then the powerful message of the gospel of Christ extended into the uttermost parts of the earth as it was known at that time. The persecution of the church brought this about. That's not something that they asked for, to fulfill the words of our Lord in the opening book of Acts. It happened. What's important for us to do today is not await persecution before we act. What's important for us is to act in the way that we've learned from this early church this day, and make sure that the mature church, in quotes, of 2,000 years later, is behaving as the mature church of Christ and actively involved in being Christ's ambassadors in the city of South Porcupine, reaching out far away into the city of Timmins, and in the regions around like Shillington or wherever our people travel, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, just help us as we connect the dots in our own lives to what you have shown to us about yourself this morning. May the Holy Spirit himself just quiet our hearts and minds before you to receive your word, your truth, as we commit ourselves to you afresh. If it's for salvation, we pray that if there's anyone in this group this morning who does not know you as Savior, our earnest prayer is that they would be led closer to you as a result of your word this day, and that they would find you as Lord and Savior. For those of us who have been Christians for a long period of time, we just pray that each one of us, as we commit afresh to serve you, step out of our comfort zones to lead others to yourself, that you would empower us by your Spirit to do just that, so that the glory of Christ would be made known through our lives in such a way that others would be drawn to you. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.